I remember as a young teenager when the Berlin Wall came down. You know, after World War II, and in the midst of the Cold War, the Berlin Wall was built. East Germany and East Berlin sought to separate the East Berliners from the rest of the Western, or from the Western world, from West Berlin, West Germany, and so forth. And if you tried to cross the Berlin Wall, you would probably be shot to death by the East Berlin soldiers. But when I was, I believe, a freshman in high school, we saw in the news how things changed. And communism fell. The Berlin Wall was dismantled. And there was freedom to cross that former divide. Now, God erected a wall of separation that was far more monumental, that lasted far longer than the East Berlin Wall. It was a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. We studied that before. We read Leviticus 11 with all the dietary restrictions for the Jews that effectively separated them from the Gentiles, making it practically impossible to maintain ceremonial cleanness and at the same time to eat with Gentiles or go into a Gentile home. There was this wall of separation that God erected through his law between Jew and Gentile. But the Jews raised this wall even higher. They added their own traditions to the law of God, making an even higher wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. But in the new covenant, God removed the wall of separation. Colossians tells us of how the Lord removed that wall through the death of Jesus Christ. But at the beginning of Acts chapter 10 that we have been studying, Peter, the apostle, was still trying to uphold that wall. Our text records acts of God in which he made it abundantly clear that he had demolished the wall of separation. Our text is instructive to the church today regarding missions and fellowship within the church. I pray the Spirit will use this passage to direct us and to mature us as a church. Our text can be found in Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 44. And I will read through chapter 11, verse 18. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In what we read, we find four significant events surrounding what we can call the Gentile Pentecost. The first event is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Look closely in chapter 10 at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. What was Peter speaking at this moment? Well, we studied the evangelistic sermon last week that he was preaching in the home of Cornelius. He had preached the main points of the gospel, and still he had more that he intended to teach. But in the midst of Peter preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles. The last thing that is recorded that he stated was in verse 43. He stated to him, that is, to Jesus, "All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So he's just spoken the last point of the gospel. The response that Christ calls forth, the response of faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise of eternal life to the one who believes in Christ. And at that point, the Holy Spirit is said to have fallen on all who heard the word. That word "fall" was used back in chapter 8, verse 16. When we were told that when this gospel came to Samaria and the first Samaritans believed, we were told in chapter 8, verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. The Spirit had not yet fallen on any of the Samaritan believers, which was unusual. Because normally, when one believes, they receive the Spirit at the same time. But in Samaria, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on those who heard the word. And then, of course, Jerusalem sent Peter and John, and they laid hands on them, and the Spirit fell on them at that time. Now, in that text, in chapter 8, the terminology of the Spirit falling on people was speaking of receiving the Holy Spirit in a very observable way. Now, in our text, we're told in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Who are these people on whom the Spirit fell? Well, we, of course, have Cornelius. We also have all his household, who are mentioned in chapter 11, verse 14. And we have his relatives and his close friends, who are mentioned in chapter 10, verse 24. So we have a large group of Gentiles. Chapter 10, verse 27 refers to these people as many persons. When the text tells us that the Spirit fell on all who heard the word, it is implied that they were simultaneously converted to Jesus Christ. They had just heard the call of the gospel to believe on Christ. And later in the text, it is made explicit that at this point, they repented and they believed. If you look down at chapter 11, verse 18, the last verse in our text, it says that when the Jerusalem Christians heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." There was repentance that occurred in the hearts of these individuals on whom the Holy Spirit fell. And then if you look forward to chapter 15, verse 7, Peter at the Jerusalem Council recounts what happened, and he points out the faith of those who received the Spirit. 15:7, Peter says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So verse 7 says that they heard the word of the gospel and believed. Verse 9 says that their hearts were cleansed by faith. So that's what we have in our text. If you can come back to chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles. They repent, they believe in Christ, they respond to the gospel message in faith. The falling of the Holy Spirit surprised the Jewish believers who accompanied Peter. We read about them earlier, that when he was in Joppa and he received the message to go with the three that Cornelius had sent to him, that Peter took with him six other brothers from Joppa to go with him to Cornelius's home. Now, these other six Jews who are with Peter, they are surprised that the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. Look at verse 45 of our text. "And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." These Jewish believers thought that the Gentiles would first have to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses, submit to the laws of Moses concerning clean and unclean. So they would first have to do these things before they would receive the Holy Spirit. In a sense, they would first have to become Jews before they could receive the Spirit. This kind of thinking continued to plague the church for some time, even after the very clear revelation that's made in our text, that dividing wall had been abolished. When we get to chapter 15, we have the occasion for the Jerusalem Council. It says in verse 1 of that chapter, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's what Jewish believers expected. And so in our text, they're amazed that the Holy Spirit falls on these uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, note the wording in verse 45. "They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." Note those words, "poured out." The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. This wording, "poured out," comes from Joel's prophecy, a prophecy that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 16, to see how Peter quoted that text and where we have this terminology of the pouring out of the Spirit. It becomes very significant in our passage. In verse 16, it says, "But this is Peter preaching, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel, uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" So in verse 17, Joel is quoted as saying that the Lord says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now, on the day of Pentecost, the church at first thought all flesh meant all kinds of Jews, because the rest of the verse talks about men and women, old and young. But in our text, the Holy Spirit makes clear that all flesh is far more encompassing than all types of Jews. All flesh includes all nations, all ethnicities, all people groups, all tongues, all languages. The Spirit would be poured out upon. So very significant wording that Peter chooses, poured out. Christ poured out the Holy Spirit in our text on uncircumcised Gentiles, people who did not follow all the Mosaic regulations, people who simply heard the gospel message, repented, and believed. Now, how did Peter and the Jewish believers with him know that the Holy Spirit suddenly fell on all who heard the word? You know, if I'm preaching someone in this room is converted upon hearing the word of God, and they're quickened by the Spirit, and they're converted, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's not going to be visible to everyone else in the room. We're not going to just see, right now, at this moment, the Spirit fell on so-and-so. So how did these Jewish believers who are with Peter, how did they know that the Holy Spirit suddenly fell on all these Gentiles in Cornelius' home who were listening to the gospel? Well, look in our text, chapter 10, at verse 46. 46 says, explains it. It says, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." There was the evidence that the Spirit fell. That was the manifestation of the Spirit. They heard these individuals speaking in tongues and extolling God. The speaking in tongues was a supernatural sign, identical to one of the signs that occurred on Pentecost in chapter 2. Listen to what chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says as it records those signs on the day of Pentecost. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Remember, there was about 120 disciples of Christ gathered together in the upper room. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then it's mentioned again in verse 11 when you have a whole crowd gather of Jews from who were living in all different parts of the world who had gathered together for Pentecost. This whole crowd comes together and they hear these 120 disciples of Jesus Christ speaking in these tongues. And this is their description of it in verse 11. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So that miracle, that sign on the day of Pentecost, was that God gave those who received the Spirit a supernatural ability to speak of the greatness of God in languages that they had never learned before. They were known languages that were understood by people in the crowd who had grown up speaking those languages. It was a miracle of speaking languages that had never been learned, speaking them intelligibly, and then being understood. So we have the same thing now in our text. That in chapter 10, verse 46, we read that these Gentiles were speaking in tongues and extolling God. The New American Standard translates it, they were exalting God. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, they were declaring the greatness of God. The NIV, they were praising God. New King James, they were magnifying God. Now, some teachers today claim that the speaking in tongues in our text refers to unintelligible speech, in contrast to what happened on the day of Pentecost. They point out that at Pentecost, in chapter 2, verse 4, it says that the disciples began to speak in other tongues. And the word "other" does not occur in our text here. It simply says they spoke in tongues, not they spoke in other tongues. But that is making far too much out of that word other. It's implied here. It's already been stated in chapter 2. We can understand it in chapter 10. That's what it's talking about, other tongues. One of the main points in our text is the similarity between what happened here in the home of Cornelius and what happened in Pentecost in Jerusalem in chapter 2. We're going to see the similarity drawn out as we work through this text. When Peter sees these Gentiles speaking in tongues, he immediately thinks of Pentecost. That's how similar it is. The same sort of thing that happened on Pentecost is happening right here in this home of Cornelius. We must interpret these speaking in tongues as extolling God in real human languages, which the speakers had never learned. So when we read in our text that they were speaking in tongues and extolling God, we see it's talking about one and the same thing, not two separate things, not speaking in tongues on the one hand and at the same time extolling God. No, it's one and the same. They were extolling God in these tongues that they were speaking, just as it happened at Pentecost. Just as the languages on Pentecost were understood by some, so it would seem that the languages here were understood by some of the Jewish believers. Now, what was the significance of this sign? Certainly, this sign that occurs with the Gentiles connects this event of the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. It connects this event with what happened on Pentecost. There's good reason for calling this the Gentile Pentecost. It's connected here by this sign. This sign of speaking in tongues reminded the church of the same sign that had occurred on Pentecost, which when we studied Pentecost, we saw signified that the Holy Spirit was empowering the church for Christ's worldwide mission. On the day of Pentecost, the church did not fully understand the significance of the sign of tongues. They knew it showed that the Spirit had fallen, but they didn't quite grasp that it also signified the Spirit fell on the church to empower the church for worldwide missions. Now that is comes up again here in our text. Another reminder of this sign. If the church had fully grasped the sign on Pentecost, they would not have been so amazed when the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles. But just as Peter needed to see that vision of the sheet with the animals three different times, so the church needed the previous sign repeated for them. What happened in Cornelius' home was a once-for-all time event that could never be repeated again. It was the official pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Earlier in Acts, there was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Second, there was in chapter 8, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans when Peter and John were sent to them from the Jerusalem apostles. And now there's third, in our text, there's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. This pouring out of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, signified not only that the Gentiles who heard Peter's gospel message had received the Holy Spirit, but it also signified that all other Gentiles who would believe the gospel would receive the Spirit upon believing. How do we as Gentiles today know that when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit because of what happened in Cornelius' house? It was a sign that from that point forward, any Gentile who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the Holy Spirit. Not with speaking in tongues, but would receive the Spirit. The sign is not meant to be repeated over and over again. The reception of the Spirit on an individual basis happens again and again and again. Every time someone is converted to Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. So our text does not support in any way the false idea that today the reception of the Holy Spirit is signified by speaking in tongues. Our text actually provides support for the opposite conclusion. But this does not mean that today there are no indications that a person has received the Holy Spirit. There are indications that appear over a period of time. Not so suddenly as the speaking in tongues. But Galatians chapter 5 tells us what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. That He produces in everyone in whom He indwells. Everyone who receives the Spirit receives the ministry of the Holy Spirit to produce in your heart, in your life, progressively, over a period of time, His fruit. Which we're told in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How do we know if a person has received the Holy Spirit? Well, is there the production by the Spirit in the life of this fruit? Not is this fruit seen perfectly, but is there a growth in the fruit that is attributed only to the Holy Spirit, not to anything owing to us, but attributing to the Spirit in us? Is there His fruit being increasingly produced? You know, that today is how we know that someone has received the Holy Spirit. What happened in Cornelius' home when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles was highly significant. And it called for a response from the church. We see this throughout the rest of our text, including the second section where we see the welcoming of the Gentiles into the fellowship of the church. Look in our text again, chapter 10, verse 47. Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" As the next section will show, there were some members of the church who would have withheld baptism from these Gentiles until they would be circumcised and until they would submit themselves to all of the law of Moses. But Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we are? Peter rightly declared that nothing stood in the way of them being baptized because of the fact that they had received the Holy Spirit just as we have. I want you to listen to what the Scriptures teach about the significance of receiving the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So he describes when the individual receives the Holy Spirit, he describes that as being baptized into the body of Christ. And he speaks of all believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers alike. He says, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So receiving the Spirit is being incorporated by the Spirit into Christ's church. So to be baptized with the Spirit is to be incorporated into the church. Therefore, as we see in our text, the church should baptize such a person. If the person's been baptized by the Spirit, if they've been incorporated into the church, then we should baptize them with water. You see, baptism is not only an outward profession of an inward faith and a physical symbol of the spiritual reality of salvation. Baptism in water is also an act of the church welcoming a newly converted individual into its fellowship. No one can baptize himself or herself. Brothers and sisters, you did not baptize yourself, I trust. It wouldn't be a legitimate baptism if you baptized yourself. The church baptizes the one who's been converted to Christ. It is, among other things, an act of the church welcoming the individual into the fellowship of the church. And so in verse 48, Peter says, it says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Apart from the external sign of tongues that accompanied the reception of the Spirit, it would have been much harder for Jewish believers to accept that these Gentiles have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and they should now be baptized in water. But the Spirit had worked that sign. He made it clear. These Gentiles have been baptized by the Spirit. They're now part of Christ's church. And therefore, Peter and those with him understood that these Gentiles now needed to be baptized in water. Immediately, there was fellowship between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. In the rest of verse 48, we read, "Then they," that is the Gentiles who had just been baptized, "they asked him," that's Peter, "to remain for some days." The implication is that Peter and all the Jewish believers who accompanied him accepted this invitation to stay for some days with these new Gentile believers. Surely these new believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yearned for the apostle to teach them more about Jesus. Remember how when you were saved, how immediately you wanted to know more about Jesus. You wanted to know more of the Bible. You had a new hunger and desire for the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God that you never had before. That certainly would have been experienced by these Gentile believers. And so they invite Peter to stay with them, to continue to teach them the gospel truths. Though they had received the Spirit, they still needed members of the church to teach them the Word of God. Just as you and I, who have the Spirit dwelling in us, cannot say, "Well, because I have the Spirit, I don't need to receive the teaching of the Word of God. The Spirit is my teacher." Yes, He is our teacher. But at the same time, we need the members of the church who have been gifted as teachers of the Word of God to continue to teach us the Word of God. It all comes together in one package, so to speak. You receive the Spirit, then you need the ministry of the local church to your soul. Though Peter clearly was right to welcome the Gentiles into the church, he was criticized by the church for welcoming the Gentiles. Thus, we see in the third section of our text, the defense of the welcoming of the Gentiles. The defense of the welcoming of the Gentiles. Look closely in chapter 11 at verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." What they heard is almost identical to what the Jerusalem apostles heard when the gospel came to Samaria. In chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." And now in chapter 11, the believers throughout Judea and the apostles heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. That the word of God crossed that boundary, that divide between Jew and Gentile. And that we now had Gentiles believing the gospel. Of course, Philip had already evangelized the Ethiopian, who was a Gentile. But that was something that did not happen in the full view of the church. This happened in the full view of the church. And there was an official pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. So word quickly spreads throughout the Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the word of God came to the Samaritans, they sent Peter and John. But here, when the apostles and the believers throughout Judea hear that the Gentiles have received the word of God, they don't respond like that. Instead, they respond by criticizing Peter. Look at verse 2. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" When it speaks in verse 2 about the circumcision party, literally that is those of circumcision. It's talking about believers who were circumcised and believed in circumcision. They make this criticism of Peter. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Their charge is that Peter was wrong to go to uncircumcised men and he was wrong to even go further and eat with them. The charge is that Peter should have kept himself separate from these uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, prior to the great events that occurred in chapter 10 and 11, Peter would have been of the same mind. But the Lord had changed Peter's mind. And so the apostle Peter defends his actions. And as he defends his actions, he is in turn defending the Gentile mission and defending the gospel of grace. And he defends his actions by retelling what happened, by simply speaking the truth of what occurred. Look at verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And now what follows is Peter's account. Now this is a repetition of what follows is a repetition of what we have read before. But now it's coming from Peter's perspective. Luke records it because he really wants to emphasize these things. They are highly, highly important. Now, as Peter retells the events, he focuses on four hammer blows that God dealt, destroying the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. The first hammer blow was the divine vision. Look in chapter 11 at verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. It was God's law that had erected formerly a wall between Jew and Gentile. But this divine vision had revealed that God had dismantled that wall. There was no longer a distinction between clean and unclean. The second hammer blow that Peter recounts is the divine command. Look at verse 11. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me and entered the man's house. The Spirit of God here explicitly commanded Peter to make no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Spirit explicitly commanded Peter to enter the Gentile house. The third hammer blow is the divine preparation of the Gentiles. Look at verse 13. And he told us, that is, he's speaking now of Cornelius. He told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So Peter recounts what he heard from Cornelius, that God had spoken to Cornelius through an angelic messenger, preparing Cornelius and his household to receive the message of salvation from Peter. Each of these events is another blow to that wall of separation that Peter had been holding up, that the Jewish believers were still wanting to hold up. Another blow showing, no, it's been destroyed by Jesus Christ. It's gone. It's been removed. The fourth hammer blow was the divine action. So we've had the divine vision, the divine command, the divine preparation, and fourthly, the divine action. This fourth blow, the divine action, is the final blow. It's the clincher. Look at verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 17 as the same gift. Then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us. Previously, the Holy Spirit has been spoken of as a gift, a gift from God to the one whom God saves. And Peter says, if then God gave the same gift to them, the Holy Spirit, as to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, that may sound a little strange to you in the ESV in verse 17 when you see the word when. That he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about when Peter and the other apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was not the first time for them to believe. They already were believers. They already were disciples of Jesus Christ. I don't agree with the ESV translation here to use that word when. Grammatically, it does not have to be translated this way. The NIV rightly translates it, God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord. That's a perfectly legitimate translation. Not when we believed, but who believed in the Lord. He's simply describing those who received the Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ. He's not communicating when they believed, that they believed at the time of the reception of the Spirit. So it's better to go with who and not when, because of the fact that the apostles, as we see in Scripture, did not receive the Spirit when they believed. They believed during Jesus' earthly ministry. It was subsequent to their belief that they received the Spirit on Pentecost. Now, what is Peter's point? That's what we really need to get at. What is Peter's point in these last words that he speaks? Here's his point. He's saying that the believing Jews and these newly believing Gentiles share in the same Spirit given by the same Lord. Notice that in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He's just told us in verse 16 that he remembered the words of the Lord, Christ's promise. It was recorded for us in the first chapter of Acts before Jesus ascended. When Jesus promised, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit. Peter is saying, when he and the Jewish believers received the Spirit, and now when these Gentiles receive the Spirit, it's the fulfillment of the same promise. One promise that Jesus Christ made. And both have received the same Spirit. And the condition in both of their lives was faith. Not works of the law. Not following ceremonial law. It was faith. He's saying our experience is the same. So he's saying, therefore, who was I that I could stand in God's way? His point is that because we have received the same Spirit from the same Lord, to stand in the way of welcoming these Gentiles into the church, to stand in the way of fellowshipping with these Gentile believers amounts to trying to stand in God's way. If he had withheld water baptism, he would have been standing in God's way. If he were to refuse to welcome them into the church on equal terms with Jewish believers, he would be standing in God's way. Later on, the Apostle Paul will write in Romans 15:7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The point is, the Christian has been welcomed into the church by God. Therefore, we are to welcome our brothers and sisters in the church. And that's essentially the point that Peter is making. Peter is saying that Christ has welcomed believing Gentiles into the church. Therefore, we must welcome them as well. The apostle's argument was rock solid. His argument here rests on God's clear revelation and working. So those who had criticized Peter had no choice but to glorify God. That's what we see in the last section of our text. The glorification of God for the salvation of the Gentiles. Look in chapter 11 at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. These people who had been criticizing Peter fell silent because their minds had been changed by God's revelation, as our minds as believers should continually be changed. Our understanding, our knowledge, our beliefs should not stay the same for the rest of our Christian life. We should always be renewing our mind with Scripture. And the more we renew our mind with Scripture, the more we will grow in our knowledge of God and His will. We're not going to stay the same. We're going to change. And these who had criticized Peter are a good example here in the last verse that they changed their mind. They did not, in their pride, just stick to their point and go, well, I must argue this point to death. I must die for this truth. No, they were willing. They were humble. They were willing to learn from God's revelation. They're willing to learn from the apostle. They were willing to learn from the truth that God revealed. They were willing to learn from the actions that God performed in chapter 10. And so their criticism gave way to worship. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. They no longer had any objections. Their minds had been changed. They glorified God. It's interesting what they glorified God for. They glorified God for granting repentance to the Gentiles also. Back in chapter 5, Peter had spoken of how God granted repentance to Israel. In chapter 5, verse 30, when Peter was preaching to the Sanhedrin, he said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And now the Jewish believers who have heard what Peter has said glorify God for granting repentance also to the Gentiles. To glorify God for granting repentance is to glorify God for His sovereign grace and mercy. That He grants repentance means that He does not let this individual whom He chose before the foundation of the world to just continue on forever in unbelief and understanding. But God in His sovereign grace and mercy, He intervenes. And as the gospel is preached and it is heard with the physical ears, the Spirit is at work in the heart to open the spiritual ears, to open the spiritual eyes, to open the heart to understand and believe the message and to respond in repentance. So they glorify God for granting repentance even to the Gentiles, for His sovereign mercy and grace to the Gentiles, which He had previously shown to the Jews. Well, now the Jewish believers cease in their criticism and begin to worship. Let us ask ourselves, how does the Holy Spirit intend you and me to apply this whole passage that we've studied this morning to our lives? How does the Spirit intend us as a church to apply this whole passage to our life as a church? Let me give you three applications this morning. The first application is, be involved in worldwide missions. Be involved in worldwide missions. Our text makes clear that the gospel is intended by God for all tongues, tribes, and nations. Understand, brothers and sisters, there are still people groups who have never heard the gospel. People groups who do not have the Bible in their own language. People groups who have never received a missionary. We must be involved in worldwide missions. Our church is not to exist simply for ourselves, but to exist as a beacon of light for the nations. And the Lord already is using Christian Fellowship Church in a small way as a beacon of light to the nations, to the missionaries that we support, and so forth. May we seek to grow as a beacon of light to the nations, fulfilling the mission that Christ has given to us to evangelize all tongues, tribes, and nations. The second application is refuse to show partiality in the church. Refuse to show partiality in the church. Peter absolutely refused to show partiality. Now, when I say refuse to show partiality, I do not mean tolerate sin. When I say refuse to show partiality, what I mean is refuse to show partiality along the types of lines that are spoken of in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, which says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Peter was under attack for being impartial to the Gentiles. But he held on to the truth. He stood on the truth. He later would waver under pressure. You remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts how when Peter was in Antioch, that there were Jewish believers from Jerusalem who came to Antioch. And Peter felt the pressure to stop eating with the Gentile believers and only eat with the Jewish believers. And we read there how Peter had to rebuke him for that. Even though we know the truth that God is not partial and we are not to show partiality in the church, there is temptation to be partial. Peter faced that. He succumbed to that and he had to be rebuked for that. To the shame of the church in America, historically, we have sinned against God by being partial along racial lines. In our history, you will find glaring racism and segregation in both churches and the institutions of the church, including the seminaries of the church. Black men were not permitted to attend certain seminaries. Blacks were not welcome in certain churches or were segregated in those churches. Church members expressed hatred of black people because of their skin color, and certain churches refused to confront that. But our text clearly teaches us to refuse to show any sort of partiality in the church. It teaches that God shows no partiality. Peter said that in chapter 10, verse 34. And our text teaches us that our unity as a church is found in our common salvation. One Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. That our unity is not found in a common skin color. Our unity is not found in a common gender or common ethnicity or common economic class, is found in Christ. Is found in being recipients of His salvation. Recipients of the same Spirit. So we must refuse to show partiality in the church. And the third application, which comes from the last verse of our text, is glorify God when you see more people groups reach with the gospel. And when you see fellowship in the church between all sorts of people. Those individuals in chapter 11 started out being critical and they ended up glorifying God. If you find yourself critical of these sorts of things, be challenged to instead glorify God for these things. It should rejoice our hearts when we hear missionary reports of the gospel reaching another people group. And we hear of people in that people group receiving the gospel message and being saved. That should overjoy our hearts. And when we see in our church and other churches and interactions between churches, we see a lack of impartiality and people with all types of backgrounds fellowshipping together in Christ. That should give us great joy. Such things please God. Such things rejoice His heart, and they should rejoice ours as well. May the Lord be glorified as we apply this passage by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to our lives individually and as a church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious truths we've been seeing in Acts 10 and 11, that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, for sinners like us, who were alienated from You by our sin, that we would be saved through the shed blood of Jesus and His resurrection. The good news of what You have done to make peace with sinners. Lord, we thank you for that peace. We thank you for that salvation. And we thank you, Father, that you extend that salvation to all the nations, to all the peoples, to all tongues and tribes. We thank you, God, that you are impartial. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that we as believers can know that we have received when we were converted. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to indwell us, to change our lives, to sanctify us, to produce your fruit in our lives, and to empower us for evangelism and worldwide missions. Oh Lord, teach us as a church to grow in faithfulness as a missionary church. Lord, may you enable us to both support worldwide missions and to send people from our midst to unreached people groups with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified as we both hold out the gospel to the nations and as we fellowship in your church on the basis of what we have in common in one Lord, one Spirit, and one baptism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.